Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters you under his wings, yea, so sustaineth. Have you not seen all your longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely his goodness and mercy
to be together to worship the Lord today, and want to encourage you, particularly if you're a guest or here for the first or second time, take one of those cards that are in the seat back pockets close to you, fill that out, drop it in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later this morning, and just give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, and then that'll allow us to do a couple of things. On Wednesday morning when our men meet together, we'll pray for you. And then also, if you indicate some particular needs on there, if there's a way that we can minister to those needs, then the Lord being our helper, we'll do that. So give your attention to that, if you will, and let us know that you're here. Also, a couple of reminders for you about some things coming up. You know, we're in our regular schedule this week. Spring break is completed, and so we'll be back to Bible studies through the week for youth and for the young adult Romans Bible study on Tuesday night, and youth on Thursday, and the women's Bible study continues on Wednesday mornings at 9:30. And so those things will be in their regular places this week. Also, on Sunday evening, April the 7th, we'll have a members meeting together to essentially give you the recommendation from the committee with regard to our facilities and what kind of steps they feel like we need to take next. And so that'll be an opportunity for us to hear those recommendations and think about those things in detail out loud. And we're not going to vote on anything, so you'll have plenty of time to digest that information and think about it and pray over it and then ask questions for a period of time. So that we'll just be doing some information on Sunday evening, April the 7th. So I want to encourage you and remind you that as we become members together and covenant together, that we also agree to participate in everything together. And so that'll be an opportunity for you to do that. Also, as we covenant together, we pledge to support one another and love one another well, and as the Lord helps us. And so I have sad news to share with you this morning. It's been several years now, but Doug and Diane Watson were members of our church. Doug was a deacon here and served so well. And as you know, Diane struggled with lots of health difficulties and things, and she plugged in ways that she could. But just this weekend, we got word from Doug that Diane took her life. And so we want to weep with those who are weeping. And it's with sorrow that I share that information with you and want to encourage you to be praying for Doug. Doug and Diane had just in the last year or so, Tom, moved to Evansville. And so they did that in order to get closer to Diane's children. And so there's some family that's close by. But I'm not entirely aware of all their church connections there. I'm sure knowing them that they were involved in a church already. But it just takes time to know people and love them. And they were here for many years. So I want you to be praying for them in particular. And we'll talk about other opportunities to minister to them. And then, of course, while we're together, I always want to keep reminding you that while we were not particularly or maybe directly impacted by the storm in terms of a loss in our church family, we are in a community that was severely impacted and will be for weeks and months to come. And so I want to encourage you to keep your head up for opportunities to serve and minister. And as sort of the huge influx of people from all over has come and they're helping and needs are being met, as that sort of begins to fade out, we're going to be keeping our eyes on ways that we can be particularly involved in that. So I want to encourage you to continue to be praying and also be readily available to minister in our community for the needs that are going to be aware of, okay? All right, so those are some reminders about some things that are coming. And also, I want to recognize new members this morning. So Trevor and Amanda, if you guys would come. There were 16 folks who worked through the new members class. And as we're able to have membership interviews with them, we want to present them to you for membership. And so let me give these to you so that you guys can read them and then sign them and give them back to me later. And as is our habit, let me ask you to verbally respond to these questions. And I'll ask you to do that verbally so we can hear you out loud with your voices, okay? All right, good. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you?
I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? Will you?
Will.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? Do you?
I do.
And for the congregation, do you receive this brother and sister into our fellowship? And will you engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for them as fellow members of the body of Christ?
Yeah.
I should have said I do or I will, right? I apologize. And I also apologize. I neglected to fully introduce Trevor Cofer and Amanda Bell. They're both students at Auburn right now. And Amanda, you're working, though. You're done with the student. I get confused with you working there and connection. And so they're coming, and we're encouraged by their desire to be a part of our fellowship and to grow in grace together with us. And I look forward to the days that you'll have the opportunity to encourage them in their walk with Christ as we recognize that these are the things that the Scripture commands us to do together as a church. We don't pretend to do them perfectly, but we desire to pursue them together. And so we're excited for that opportunity. So would you allow me to lead us as we pray together? And I will pray for Amanda and for Trevor. And also we will look to the Lord in worship to help us as we continue to worship Him together today. All right, let's pray together. God in heaven, we come before You this morning and we recognize that You are the one who gives us life and that there is no hope for redemption or rescue apart from Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, as we come together as members of the body of Christ, and then more particularly as members of this local congregation, we look to You, O God, for Your provision for us as we desire to follow after You in obedience and faith, and as we are together working out what it means to be followers of Jesus. We pray that You would give Your blessing and encouragement and help to both Trevor and Amanda as they desire to walk after You and follow You. And I pray that You would strengthen and encourage them through the body of Christ known as Grace Heritage Church. And I pray, too, that they would find avenues of investment and service and ways to be involved in the lives of others that are fruitful and helpful to us as well. And that together we might be useful to You in Your kingdom, and particularly in this community where You've placed us to live and to work. God, would You grant us mercy to engage well to the praise and glory of Your grace, those who are around us. And in particular in these days, would You grant us to be a faithful reflection of the compassion and the mercy of Christ to those who are around us, who are needy not only in their hearts, but in their physical realities as a result of the storms that have come through recently. We pray that You would help us to give You honor and glory in the way that we respond, and the way that we engage, in the way that we give of ourselves, and the way that we endeavor to encourage others in Christ. And ultimately, we pray that You will open doors of opportunity for us to speak of the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. And so as we continue to worship together this morning, as we sing, as we pray, as we gather around Your Word to hear and respond, as we give, in all these things, oh God, would You help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. And we ask that You would encourage and strengthen those that have gathered this day. And we ask it again to the praise and glory and honor in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, God. I appreciate it.
Let me ask you to stand together with me, please, and find the text that's printed on page 2 in your worship bulletin. And would you join me as we hear God's call to worship Him? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord.
His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles
reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He calls me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh.
Seated.
Would you join me as we pray together? Oh God in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have granted us the privilege of calling you our Father. And we are thankful as well, Father, that you have called us to come to you in time of need that we might find grace. And when we have sinned, we are in desperate need. And so we come together to you recognizing that you have called us not to be managers of sin, but repenters. And repenting, we come. And in particular, O God, we bow before you as those who have much to repent of with regard to the way we consider the authority of Jesus' words. We have been guilty, O God, of looking upon Jesus not as one who is in authority over us and commands us. We've been guilty, O God, of hearing Jesus' words as good advice. We've been guilty, O God, of hearing Jesus speak, but thinking that we have the option of obeying on our own time schedule or according to our agenda. And we have sometimes taken the words of Jesus and twisted them and used them authoritatively in the lives of others, but wrongly. We have pressed on others our own convictions or demands, or we have modified the words of Christ to use them against others. And oh God, in all these things we bow before you. And we say what you say. And we confess our sin and ask you to forgive us. And Father, as we come to do this, we come not as those who are cringing, but as those who, as children, desire to be transformed in our hearts. In the way that we hear the words of Christ, in the way that we respond to the words of Christ, in the way that we serve the name of Christ. Oh God, we long to be transformed. We do not love our disobedience. And so coming to you, we are grateful for your forgiveness, but also long for you to be at work in our hearts to change and transform us degree by degree. And we have every hope that you will do this because you are faithful to your word. And we give thanks and praise to you for your kindness toward us, for the mercy that you extend to us as your children, and for the hope that you are at work in us until the day that Jesus returns or until you call us into your presence. And we thank you for these hopes that are ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear this assurance and reminder of the provision of Christ for us as sinners. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Thanks be to God. Stand with me, would you please, and we'll sing together.
My worth is not in what I own, not in
blood of Christ at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flows. Satisfied in Him alone. As flowers we fade and die, faint youth and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid. Rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are going to do our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 119. And you can look at that, page 512 in the Bibles near you. Don't want to stress you out too much. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read about the first 16 verses. Psalm 119. Verses 1 through 16. It is a large chapter. The theme of the whole chapter is the value of God's Word. And in these first two sections, first 16 verses we're reading, we see the value of God's Word and the author's dependence on God. And with that dependence, he also has a very strong confidence in honoring God. But he also confesses his dependence on God. So that works together, I think. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your testimonies. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your way, your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. God's word is always good for us. We're going to pray together. You can find our prayer concerns on page 11. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we confess with the author of the psalm that we need you. We need your word. We need your spirit to teach us and to open our hearts to see wonderful things in your law, that it may affect change in us, that we may obey you and love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word and your spirit, which teach us and give us wisdom. Lord, we pray for those who, just a few miles away from here, lost their homes and property, and many family members. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them, that your grace would bless them, that you would bless all the volunteers who help out there to meet physical and spiritual needs. Today and for many days forward, these people are mourning and grieving and still don't have a home. Bless them, Lord. Help us to be like the Good Samaritan who helped his neighbor, the one who was hurting. Lord, we also pray for Mr. Watson and all who know and love him and his family and Miss Diane. Comfort them, Lord. Comfort all of the family. Encourage them and draw them near to you. You understand loss and pain and sorrow. Comfort them, Lord, as only you can. And bless those around them, that they would be wise and gracious and kind, to encourage them and comfort them. Lord, I pray also for Albert and Anna and your blessing upon them as they, and the follow-up with the students that they led on a mission trip to Washington, D.C. through the Navigators Ministry. I pray that you would give them wisdom and that you would continue to work in all the students who went on that trip, that you would work in their hearts and lives and draw them near to you, that they would honor you. Lord, I pray for our local church here. We pray for Lakeview Baptist Church, Pastor Al Jackson, as he leads that congregation and many who serve and worship there. Bless them and fill them with your spirit and encourage them. Lord, I also pray for Mercy Medical Clinic, who shares your love by providing medical care to those who have difficulty getting it here in Lee County. And pray that you would bless them. Bless this Mercy Medical Clinic, that they would be able to share compassion through meeting physical needs of health and strength. But also we pray that you would open doors for them to share your love and through your spirit and through your word, that they would be able to share the love of Christ. Lord, you tell us to pray for our leaders and those in authority. So we pray today for Senator Richard Shelby. I pray that you would give him wisdom, as he is a very senior senator in the United States Capitol. And I pray that you would give him wisdom with as much authority and responsibility and influence. I pray that he would fear you and trust you. Pray that you would give him truth and compassion to guide his heart, his mind, and his words. That he would delight in you and what is right and true. We pray for the International Mission Board and join with them as they've asked us to pray for church planters in India. And we pray that you would bless them and protect them. That you would bless the new believers there and the new churches. That they would love you and serve you with all of their heart and mind and soul. That you would plant them deeply and securely in your word. We thank you for your love upon us. We pray this day for Pastor Paul that you would bless him as he brings your word to us this day, that your spirit would be among us and challenge and teach each of our hearts and draw us nearer to you. Blessed be your name, O Lord. Thank you. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks close to you, you'll find that on page 812. Matthew chapter 7. Today we finish our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. To be honest, these last few lines are packed with all kinds of challenge, and yet it's not one that you can do an exegesis and say, here's what Jesus is saying, and here's what this means, and here's what this means. The text tells us that Jesus is authoritative, that he is the king, and that we ought to do what he says. So that could be the shortest sermon that's ever been preached, I suppose, at Grace Heritage Church. But I'm not going to stop with that, because I know that would be disappointing, and we want to flesh some of that out. I will remind you that there is a way that you can achieve pleasure and satisfaction in this life apart from God, but it is without exception short-lived and often laced with destruction. There is a way that you can pursue satisfaction and pleasure apart from God and achieve it, but it is without exception, every single time, short-lived, and most of the time laced with destruction. And there are some who would say they'd rather have the short bursts of pleasure than to have a life full of the difficulty of following Jesus. And they believe that if you're going to have a satisfying or a flourishing life, that that has to be done apart from obedience to God, that you can't have both. Can't walk in obedience to God and be satisfied. But what they're doing there is setting up what we would call a false dichotomy. They're putting two things in opposition to each other that are not opposed. Now, if you believe that today, if there's a some place going on in your heart where you're going, yeah, I've tried to obey God and I'm still miserable. My life is not very flourishing and there's not much satisfaction going on. You know, you're not weird or strange. You're not an odd person. The psalmist in Psalm 73 shared some of your frustration. He looked at the world around him and he saw people who were wicked and disobedient to God, and they were living lives that were essentially pain-free. They were dying, as my dad used to call it, fat and happy. And the psalmist says they're well-fed. They don't have difficulty in disease. They go to their grave in satisfaction. And so he, looking around him, determined it must not work to pursue obedience to God and be happy because the righteous people I see around me are suffering difficulty and hardship. And this was his position until he went into the sanctuary and heard God speak. And there he learned differently. He learned that there's not a disconnect between righteousness and a flourishing life. The flourishing Christian life is, in fact, constantly leaning toward and longing for the final consummation of God's kingdom. The Christian life is one of constantly leaning toward and longing for the consummation of God's kingdom. That is where we're going to find ultimate satisfaction. In the meantime, however, the Christian life is this paradoxical union between loss and suffering and self-denial and contentment and satisfaction and flourishing. They're woven together in this life. And that's what Jesus has been talking about through the Sermon on the Mount. He's been calling us to a way of living and being in this world that is marked by constant, ongoing, whole person transformation by His Word, by the power of God's Spirit at work in us, so that we are people who are walking in obedience to Christ, following His words. And He finishes the sermon that way in the last part of chapter 7, just before our text today, when He says, "Those who hear these words and do them are like the wise man who builds his house on a foundation of rock." So all through the sermon, He's been calling us to an obedience, a whole person obedience, that also is consistent with flourishing or satisfaction in this life, albeit a satisfaction that is longing for and leaning toward the consummation of the kingdom. Now, in one sense, the whole sermon is wisdom literature. Jesus has been giving counsel to us about a flourishing way of living. But it's not like stock advice that you might get from your broker. So that if you take it, there's a chance that you might do well in the market. If you don't take it, you might not do well, or maybe you won't realize the same returns. But if you didn't invest, you're not hurt. It's not that kind of advice. Jesus has been telling us truths that are good for us to listen to. And in fact, because of the common grace of God, anyone can hear Jesus say, "It's not good to be angry with people and hateful towards others." And we know lots of people around us who are not followers of Jesus, who are not hateful and mean-spirited because of God's common grace. But at the end of the day, Jesus is not just giving us advice about happier living. He is speaking to us with authority. It is not less than good advice for daily living, but it is so much more than that. And that's what his listeners understood when Matthew records for us that they were astonished by his authority. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So, as we come to the end of this sermon, the question is not, good, we've got that under our belts. What are we going to do next? The question is, what will we do with that? How are we going to respond to the things that Jesus has said? Do you recognize the authority of Christ? So today I want to simply ask these two questions. Do you recognize the authority of Christ, and what are you doing in response to it? Now, how is Jesus' authority established all through the New Testament? We're going to kind of go on a little bit of a topical direction here as we think about the authority of Christ, because it's well established for us that Jesus is an absolute authority from his birth to his death. In his birth announcement in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary that this baby that she's going to be having by the power of the Spirit of God will save his people from his sins, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That this child who is to be born to her is also a king. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the announcement to the angels and the shepherds tells them that there is on that day born to them a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the King, the Master, the one who is in charge. When John the Baptist tells of the coming of Jesus, he spoke of him in terms of respect and recognized his authority. He said, "There is one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie." At his baptism, those present heard God's voice declare that God was pleased with Jesus. Later, in an event that we call the Transfiguration, which interestingly took a place on a mountain, again, like the sermon that Jesus has just preached is from a mountain. On this mountain of Transfiguration, there's a similar experience for Peter and James and John when they hear a voice from heaven declare, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Pay attention. Hear what he says and do it." Even at the trials before his crucifixion, we recognize that Jesus has authority over his own life. In John chapter 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." Jesus has the authority over his own life and death, and even his resurrection. Pilate pretended to have this kind of authority over Jesus. When Jesus refused to speak to him, he said, "What, don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have authority over you and your life?" And Jesus says, "You have no authority over me except that it's been given to you." And then on the cross, Jesus had no less authority, because at the appointed time, as he was born at an appointed time, he died at an appointed time, the time of his choosing. And he said, "It is finished. Everything that I was sent to do has been accomplished without exception in any microscopic kind of way. All has been done. It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. From the birth to death, Jesus was ruling and reigning in authority over the events of his own life, moving toward the perfect obedience that redeems sinners. Jesus asserted that authority through the duration of his ministry. He began publicly to carry out that ministry, and the words of Mark record that as Jesus came on the scene, his preaching was, Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is in your presence. And the kingdom has come. And although Jesus identified with us in his humanity, he never relinquished his divine authority. Notice, for instance, even in the text that we've been examining in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus never says, "Our Father," except when he is teaching the disciples to pray, and he said, "Pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven." And he was saying, when you pray, you say, "Our Father," together as people. Jesus never says, "Our Father," including himself, together that way with them. He always says, "My Father." Maybe it's a small distinction, but it recognizes that there is still this distinction from us in his authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus speaks of obedience to which we are called, and he calls us to do the will of his Father who is in heaven, not our Father. So he wasn't putting himself on a place of like obedience with us to the Father, but he was saying, "You obey my Father." So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we notice that Jesus is speaking with authority. And that's the distinction, I think, that the people are recognizing when they say he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Because remember, all the teaching that their scribes would have been doing was full of oral traditions and appeals to other rabbis or biblical scholars. So-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. And they would be pitting these guys against each other and dealing with all these oral traditions that had been added to the law of God. Jesus never, ever appeals to an oral tradition. Jesus never, ever appeals to a scribe or a Hebrew teacher. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say." Remember that in the Old Testament, the prophets would approach their delivery of God's word in this way: "Thus says the Lord." A prophet never said, "Listen to me." Jesus does. Jesus says, "I say to you." He speaks with the very authority of God, because that's exactly who he is. The disciples recognized Jesus' authority even from the days that he called them to serve them, when Jesus came to where they were and said, "Come and follow me." And they dropped everything they were doing. There was a radical kind of obedience in their life that walked away from job and family and circumstance and situation in order to follow after him. Early in their ministry of following Jesus, they got into a boat with him and went out onto the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went to sleep in the boat. And Matthew chapter 8 records for us that the disciples were sort of losing their minds because they were afraid they were going to perish in this boat. And you can envision them bailing and rowing and striving and sailing and doing all the stuff you do in a storm. And then they run to Jesus and wake him up and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus said, in a sense, "You have forgotten who I am. You have little faith." And Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. And they were astonished. Not the same word that's used here, but a similar one. They were amazed and astounded. And they sat back and wondered, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his words? When he speaks. At one point, Jesus asked the disciples who they say he is, and Peter, enabled by the Spirit, confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He recognizes and declares Jesus' divine authority. And at some point in their pilgrimage, Jesus had said some really hard things to them, along with some crowds of people who called themselves disciples, and many of them just walked away. And Jesus then looked at this inner circle, if you will, of disciples who were still there with him, and he said, "Will you too go away?" And they said to him,
Where else do we go? Who else has the words of life? Who else is going to speak to us with authority and divine power and address the needs of our souls? In our brokenness and confusion and sin, where else can we look? And so my question is, if this is our response, as we recognize that this is true about Jesus, and as we even confess it with our mouths, does our life then follow in line? Do we respond in obedience to Christ? As we finish the sermon, we have to remember that we're hearing the words of the King. That as He speaks from this mountain, He's declaring His kingdom and His rule. And He declares the command of God for the lives of those who are a part of His kingdom. And so those headed to the kingdom and wanting to live these flourishing lives that Jesus has spoken of will also follow Him in obedience. So then the question is simple: am I obeying the words of Christ? And I think we apply this to our gathering this morning in two senses. First of all, to those of you who may not be followers of Jesus. You're here today and you are, for whatever reason, not a follower of Christ. Have you repented and believed the gospel? This is the command of Jesus for you from His mouth to your ears. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. Over and over, the Scripture calls you to turn away from your sin and to follow Jesus as your King. Jesus calls you to repentance. He calls you to reject whatever righteous behavior you may have strummed up that you think makes you right with God or gives you some sense of comfort before God as your judge. He calls you to put those things away as what they are: dead weights that are dragging you to hell. He calls you, with the Apostle Paul, to say, I count all my righteous deeds as loss, and setting them aside, I press after now the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I'm calling you today, where you are, as you are, to repent and believe the gospel. And if you will not, why not? Why will you not obey the words of Jesus? Why will you not turn from your sin and receive life? Why will you pursue your own destruction in eternity? Why will you reject so kind an offer of eternal life from the one true King, the one person who has the words of life? Why will you not respond to Him? Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. There are not days and days and years promised to you. The tornado didn't take your life. And I don't want to humanly manipulate you, but those events call the living afterward to do some self-examination, do they not? To say, I must not pretend that I have all the time in the world to do how I want, as I want, when I want. Today is the day of salvation, Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel right now where you are. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, do you obey the words of Jesus when it comes to your battle against sin? There are many clear commands that Jesus has given us over these days together, are there not? Of repenting of sin and turning away from our own desires. Not just having an external righteousness, you know, not just not murdering people, but repenting of our hatred for others and our unkindness and positively longing for their good. Beloved, we'll spend our entire lives submitting some new area of our hearts to the rule and the reign of Jesus, our King. I don't say that to make you tired. It made me tired when I wrote it, to be honest. I think, oh, this is an ongoing journey. But the reality is, there's not the day coming in this life that you're not struggling with sin. But the beauty of that is that you don't do that struggle without a Savior. And so Jesus is saying, come to me and find grace to help in time of need. Don't just ignore my words that call you to this ongoing battle against sin. Don't just pretend that you can manage your sin. Don't just decide, well, Jesus couldn't have been serious about that. It's so hard. I just can't do that. No, hear the words of Christ calling you. You're in a lifelong battle against sin, but you have a Savior who is eternally committed to your good in the battle. Amen. And who has also, by the way, already won the battle. Who has defeated sin and death and hell and was raised again for your righteousness. And so follow after Him in obedience. Do battle with your sin. Put your idols to death. Are you recognizing the foolishness of idolatry? In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 and following, there's this really interesting text where the Bible describes people going down. They go out and they cut down a tree. And then they take part of the tree and they chop it up into firewood. And they cook on it. They cook their meat on it. And they warm themselves by it. And they just burn it. You know, it's just useful to them like that. But then they take another part of the same tree and they carve an idol and they bow down in front of it and they worship it. And it's set up to communicate the foolishness and the silliness of the idea that you're getting right now. You're going, how dumb is that? Cut down a tree and burn part of it and pretend that the other part of it can somehow do something for you as an idol. Friends, you do it every day. The things that we run to that are dead and lifeless, and we're looking to them sometimes for life. It's the same thing. The escapism, the things that prop us up, the bank account, the job, the status, the relationship, the feedback, there are tons of them. They have their own uses and their own value in the way that God created them to be valuable, but they do not save you. And ours is a lifelong journey of God shining His light in the craggy places of our hearts to say, idol, idol, trusting that, hoping in that, leaning on that in your sorrow. And God calls us away from those. Are you obeying Jesus when it comes to putting your idols to death? Now, if you're not willing to engage these things, you are not a believer. See question one. If you refuse to engage these kinds of things, I don't think you have good authority to believe that you're a Christian. Because Jesus says His followers are going to obey Him. Not in an earning way, but in a lifelong pursuit of following Jesus. Okay? Thirdly, do you submit your convictions and your conscience to the words of Jesus? We're going to probably have to flesh this out some tonight, because I got to be brutally honest and say that this is really complex. What I'm trying to say is that a conscience that is truly clear is one that's submitted to Jesus. We can't just decide for ourselves what's true and then say we have a clear conscience about it. So strongly held convictions are a good thing. In the day of difficulty or struggle, conviction is what will stand you well. Preferences don't serve you in the day of conflict. So we need strongly held convictions. But the only we have to make sure that our convictions are submitted to the Word of Christ. So our convictions and our conscience that comes at, following along with that need to be submitted to Christ. In the area where Scripture is not clear, then personally held convictions should be held personally. We're not to use them against others or enforce them or lay them on others. You know, and I tried to think about examples about that, and again, I'll flesh that out tonight some, because I think it takes some time to do that. But in a general principle, understand that we all have convictions, and we have a way of saying, okay, my conscience is clear about this or about that. Well, is it clear because our conviction has been submitted to Scripture? And I think that's an important question to ask. Fourthly, do you measure the words of those you listen to by the words of Jesus? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the noble Bereans were called noble because they heard the words of Paul and Silas and they measured them against the Scriptures. So, I think that you and I need to be men and women of the Scriptures, not men and women of the Bible teachers that we can access on the internet. And those to whom we do listen, we must measure against the Scriptures constantly. So your responsibility as a follower of Jesus is to know the Scriptures. And if you've only got a certain amount of time in a day, and you are trying to decide, am I going to divide this up between reading and studying the Bible for myself or listening to Preacher X on the internet, I think you should choose the former. Not because I'm trying to gather followers for myself or guard you against loving some internet preacher better than me. I know that they're better preachers. I know they're better communicators. I know that they're smarter than I am. A comparison is not the issue. Right? The issue is, are we submitting all of this teaching to the Word of God? And you can't know the Word of God well enough to do that if you spend all your time reading books about the Bible instead of the Bible. And you can't do that if you spend all your time listening to preachers but not studying His Word. And then lastly, do you trust the words of Jesus for your brokenness? Now, when I ask that question, I'm meaning a lot of different things. Some of you feel responsible for the world. You are constantly working to keep everything under control and balanced. I'm not going to call you a control freak, but it's kind of what you are. But at the heart of that is the desire for everything to be working out according to what you feel like makes everybody happiest and makes the world run the most smoothly. And I want you to understand that somebody else already has the job. And he's infinitely better at it than you are. Kathy and I were talking about this yesterday. And, you know, the sense that we long for everybody to be happy. And I said, baby, right now, Auburn fans are happy, Florida fans are not. And there's nothing you can do about it. And that's just a stupid, silly sports illustration. There's absolutely nothing we can do to ensure that everybody around us and everything around us is going the way that we think is going to keep everybody happiest. And if we could, what a mess it would be. Because my finite understanding of what is good and happy for the world is completely tainted by sin. And so what a relief it is to rest in the words of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the King whose kingdom is forever. I am the sovereign ruler of the universe. I give my life and lay it down. I take it up and I raise up from the dead. I am the ruler of the universe. Thanks be to God. Not my responsibility. Do I still weep in the tornado and the heartbroken suicide and the loss of the child and the sickness and the disease and all the things that go on? Yes. I don't just glibly sit back and say, God's sovereign. But I am sustained in my sorrow by the confidence that God Almighty is working toward His intended purposes and plans. So do I submit my heart and my brokenheartedness to the words of Jesus? Some of you feel that you're broken and damaged beyond repair. Your sin has taken you into places that you feel can never be reversed, or you have been sinned against in ways that you feel can never be reversed. Through no fault of your own, you've experienced things that have marked you and shaped you, and they seem to have become your identity. Those are not the words of God about those who are in Christ Jesus. And His words have authority. And will you believe that God takes what is broken and heals it? That God takes what is dead and reverses death? Will you believe the words of David, who had taken himself to a place in sin so heinous that we can almost not imagine? Adultery, trickery, lying, deceit, murder, deception of his army, betraying his people. And in Psalm 51, after he's repented of his sin, he cries out, "Oh God, create in me a new spirit. God, forgive me. Restore what was broken by my sin." Can we believe the Scripture, the words of Christ about these kinds of things? Can you believe that Jesus has become the sin curse and taken it away from you? David did. Can you believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind"? That we are ultimately being changed, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory for another." From one degree of glory to another. That God is at work, even in your broken place, to redeem and reverse and transform. And again, this is not simple. And it's not simplistic. But it is hopeful. That when your identity is son or daughter of God, that is displacing that other thing, that brokenness, that identity maybe that was stamped on you by your experience or that you even embraced by your willful sin. Regardless, God is at work transforming you. And He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now that has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? But today, right now, let's just ask the question, am I willing to believe those things? Am I willing to have my life responses and the way that I'm thinking about life and translating what's going on around me shaped by the truth and the words of Christ? Okay? You may ask, how can I believe this to be true? We're going to gather around the table. And I'm saying that when God says, he who has not withheld his only son from you does not withhold from you any good thing, that is testimony to you of the truthfulness of these things. Jesus died and rose again. And when we take the bread and drink the cup, we're saying, God, I believe that Jesus has died to reverse death. And so we're taking, God condescends, if you will, to our lowly place, and he gives us these tangible things of evidence of his provision for us. And so as we take them, if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to gather around the table with us in hope to not only remember the provision of Christ, but to declare his death until he comes. So we're remembering what he has done, and we are looking to the day that he's going to bring it to its final completion. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus and for your authority. We praise you and thank you that we can trust your words to be true, that we can stake our eternal lives on them. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Men, would you come and help me, please? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. As long as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. And on the same night, Jesus took a cup and he said, this cup is my blood in the new covenant. As long as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me. Father, we look to you now, even as this cup and this bread gives nourishment to our bodies, so we look to you to nourish our souls and to provide for us by your Spirit, to speak to us through your word, to provide for us the grace that we need so desperately to trust you and follow you. And we thank you for the life to which you've called us and pray that we would enjoy it to the fullest that you have designed for it to be. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would place those cups in the little slots in the seat rack before you, then I'd like to invite you to stand together with me, please. And we would sing together before we go.
Understanding, and this grace which makes us what we are, and this fellowship of his communion make us one.
I hear this word of blessing from the Scriptures. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.